Yeah, thanks, Eric. It's good to see you all again and hope you have been well in the last several months. And well, I've enjoyed seeing Pastor Dave. He's one of our elders in our, we have a remote session called a temporary system of government. And he's been a big blessing to our church plant as we're underway and getting established. And we are busy planning and gathering and fundraising and doing all sorts of things with the goal of launching a church, a PCA church, later this year in your guys' backyard up the road in Ferndale. And so I'm thankful for that and thankful for the camaraderie I get to share with you all and a chance to spend a few minutes with you all this morning. So with that in mind, let's turn to God's word. And we are going to be reading from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And this is a passage that has spoken a lot to me in ministry and my own personal discipleship. And we'll spend a few minutes reflecting on it. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. You're also welcome to listen to me as I read aloud to you. This is James chapter 2, starting at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of which he has promised to those who love him? You have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? And if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who has said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. How about I pray for us? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would instruct us and convict us and encourage us according to our needs. And we pray that our lives would be more deeply ordered around your gospel through it. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, we're going to be reflecting on James 2, and our big idea here is we're going to think about what does it mean for a whole community to be people who obey God's law. And we spend a lot of time talking about what does it mean for an individual to obey God's law, or what does it mean for a family. But we're going to reflect for a few minutes on what it means for a congregation to be a people who obey God's law. And we're going to be looking at James and use some of his language. In chapter 1, he talks about the church not only being hearers of God's law, but doers of the law as well. And so he's saying that we should not only read theology and know our scriptures well and these sorts of things, but we should be a people who deeply apply scripture to our lives in a way that changes us and transforms us. And James kind of walks us through a few different points, and we're going to try and get at those. And the first thing is that a church who obeys God's law doesn't play favorites. And the second thing is that a church who obeys God's law has an eye for the disadvantage. And then lastly, a church who obeys God's law is inspired by Christ. And we're going to be kind of walking through those in that order. So with that in mind, let's start with our first point that James gives us, which is that a church who obeys God's law doesn't play favorites. This is how James puts it, starting in verse 1. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And what James is doing here is he's describing to us a situation where a church is practicing favoritism. And you have some people who are, in this case, wealthy, and they come in and they have nice clothes, and they're probably known as being important people in their community. And they might have some name recognition. And then you have other people who come in who are poor, who are probably not as recognizable. And the rich folks get a lot more attention and importance, while the poor get the opposite. And James is saying that this is an example of what favoritism looks like in his community. And we were thinking about different ways that a church community would violate God's law. I would probably not say favoritism would be high up on the list. I could probably think of things like really vicious slander, power plays, really corrupt leadership, but favoritism would not be high up on the list. And in fact, probably a lot of us would not even really consider it a sin. We might consider it a bad tactical move for growing your church, or a sociological problem, but not a sin. But James says otherwise to us, and this is how he describes favoritism in verses 9 and 10. He says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So James is telling us that favoritism is not only a sin, but you, if you break God's law in this area, you become somebody who violates the whole law. You could kind of think in the courts of heaven, we actually have kind of this criminal standing before God. So favoritism, very big deal, according to God. And the reason for this is, of course, is that God's law reflects his own character, that the prescriptions that he gives us are actually him transcribing his character into the world. And so when he asks us to be a people who don't practice favoritism, it's really because God doesn't practice favoritism towards us. And he certainly doesn't look at our class status or our material well-offness or other things like our personality or gifting or lack of gifting. When he judges us with fairness and impartiality. And we're called to be people who reflect his character in the same way. Now, when I was reading this passage, a question that came to my mind and that might have come to your mind sometime in as you are experience your life in the church, and that is, what is the difference between favoritism and friendship? And the problem being is that they both kind of look similarly. And a friendship means you're giving people attention, you're showing importance that you're also not giving to other people. And favoritism, according to James, involves the exact same things. It's where you're giving attention and importance to some people, but not other people. And so how do we know the difference? How do we know when we're doing something good, like friendship? How do we know we're doing something bad, like favoritism? And James gives us the answer in verse 4, which we read earlier. He says this, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He's saying this is kind of the core problem with favoritism. It's that people who practice favoritism end up making two classes of people. And there's one group which is important and which really matters and is valuable. And there is another group of people which are kind of the opposite. They're people that are contemptuous. You can have a condescending attitude towards them. And this contempt, this condescending attitude is really the core problem with favoritism. And the reason for that is what contempt does is it takes away the rights and the privileges that someone has as the basis for fair treatment. Many of the worst atrocities in history began when people, when governments or others, made a philosophical move or a legal move to take away the rights of other people. And out of that, they were able to treat people in a way that was pretty horrible. And so what James is describing here is a community where some people have rights and privileges and other people don't in some way. And out of this, there is a lot of mistreatment towards certain people. I think this helps us relate the passage to our own context. When we think about giving attention to people, giving importance to people, and as we strive to be a community of people that are not only hearers of the law, but are doers of the law, we can ask kind of ourselves a specific question. And the question I thought about with myself, and I'll share with you all, is who do we spend our Friday nights with? If we want to know how much we're practicing favoritism, we can ask the question, who do we spend our Friday nights with? And Friday night is the best night of the whole week. It's the end of the work week for most people. You don't have anything in the morning like you do with Saturday or Sunday night. And so it's kind of the fun night, and you invite your closest friends and family in on that. And we can ask ourselves, who are we inviting over our best prime spot on our calendars? Or maybe who are we not inviting over in those time slots? And I think if you're like me, there's probably a name that comes to mind. There's a face of a person. There's maybe even a whole entire group of people, a class of people that we kind of don't have over. And so in some ways, we are all caught up kind of practicing some degree of favoritism. And so this leads to our second point, which is that for us to be doers of the law, we not only don't play favorites, but we are also people who have an eye for the disadvantaged. And the way James describes this is through the language of the royal law. Now, let me read to you verse 8. This is what he says. You really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing very well. And so James is telling us that for us to be a community of law practicers, it means specifically to practice this royal law. And so let's unpack this for a little bit. I think you might wonder, why is it called the royal law versus, say, the law of love or just the law? And the reason for this is that this law is what governs God's kingdom. And probably the most important metaphor used in scripture to describe God and what he's doing and who we are is that of a kingdom. And kingdoms have a king, that's the king here. And a kingdom has a realm, and the earth is the realm. And a kingdom has citizens, which is the church. But a kingdom also has a law. And God's law is this royal law, which is the law of loving your neighbor as yourself. And there are many different countries, there's many different nations, kingdoms in the world. And yet it's only God's kingdom that has this law of love one another as yourself. And I appreciate this for a few different reasons. You know, I love the fact that the thing that burdens my conscience, that constrains my conscience, is this law of love, to go and love other people. But I also really love that this royal law is not only constrains my conscience, but it guides my conscience as well. We could say that it's not only prescriptive, but it's didactic. And if we find ourselves in situations, which we regularly do, that are kind of complex, we don't know what it looks like to obey God and serve other people, this law allows us to ask the question, how would we like to be treated in this situation? And so as we love other people, we can ask ourselves, how do I like to be loved? And that helps us kind of open up ways to loving other people. Now, what James says in this passage is that the royal law is in some way the opposite of favoritism. And that's not immediately obvious to me. And so what James is saying here is he's not coming up with his own thing. The royal law wasn't invented by James, and it's not unique to the New Testament, but it has its origins in the Old Testament. And so we need to take a look at this to really understand how the royal law is in some ways the antidote to favoritism. And to do that, we're going to take a look at Leviticus 19, where you have Moses giving instructions to Israel about what it means for them to be a people who obey and walk with the Lord. And he uses the royal law to kind of sum up many of his different instructions that he's giving. And he gives all these little instructions and says, all right, if you want to know how to sum them all up, it's the royal law, which is love one another. And so I'll describe to you just a few of the little laws that he gives to us. And I think this will illustrate a little more of what the royal law is about. He says some things like this. If you're a farmer, don't harvest all your crop. And instead, leave some of your crop for the poor and sojourners. And they're going to walk by your field and they're going to take it. And that's how they're going to be able to eat. He also says that if you're an employer, you're going to have a lot of your employees that are living paycheck to paycheck. They've got to pay their bills and make sure you pay them on time and pay them fairly, because they're going to be really disadvantaged if you don't do that. He also says that if you're involved in the court system, there are certain people who really know their way around the court system and other people who don't, usually the poor and the sojourner, and don't use that fact to take advantage of people. Don't use people's lack of experience, understanding to disadvantage people. And so taking a look at Leviticus 19 tells us a little more of what's behind the royal law, what the spirit of the royal law is, which is that it is in many ways having an eye for the disadvantaged. It's really keeping an eye out for the marginalized. And I was actually talking with Pastor Dave some time ago, and he shared an interesting experience that shed some light on this passage for me. And he said, this is not the first time that James talks about Leviticus 19. And the other time we see it is actually in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And I'll set up the context for that a little bit. What had been happening was Paul had been sharing the gospel all over the Mediterranean. All sorts of Gentile Christians were coming to faith. And the question then became, how much do they need to adopt a Jewish heritage to also be Christians? And Paul's answer to that was, of course, that faith in Christ is enough to be part of the Jewish commonwealth. And there was a big council with Paul and apostles and elders described in Acts 15. Where they address that very question as well. And they say, all these people are coming to faith. How much do they need to adopt different Jewish practices to be part of this, the people of God? And Paul gives his answer. And then who's the first person that comes up and speaks after Paul? Well, it's James, the guy who wrote our chapter that we're reflecting on right now. And what James says is that we always knew the Gentiles would come to faith. And he goes on to say something very interesting. He says that the way the Gentiles were treated, with the way we should treat the Gentiles, is the exact same way you were described, we were supposed to treat the sojourner from Leviticus 19. That we were supposed to have an eye for the outsider. We're supposed to bring them in, share our rights with them, share our benefits with them. That's exactly how we should treat the Gentiles. And so the spirit of the royal law is actually the basis for the inclusion of Gentiles into the family of Abraham, which is very, very beautiful. And this has, of course, an impact on us as well. It means for those who are Gentiles that we have to realize that we were invited in, that hospitality was shown to us. And that our basis for having eyes for the outsider, eyes for the marginalized, is really the fact that the spirit behind the royal law was extended to us. And so we're able to be people who practice the royal law and do it from kind of the inside out, really because the royal law was extended to us as well. So let's consider our last point. For us to be people who obey the law, not only do we not practice favoritism, not only do we have eyes for the disadvantaged, but lastly, we are a community of people that are inspired by Christ. That means a couple of things here. First, it means that to be inspired by Christ is that we have new standards for our relationships. Let me read to you what James says in verses 5 through 7. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored a poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? What James is telling us here is that to be inspired by Christ means that we have new standards for basing our relationships on, and that the cultural standards of maybe wealth and poverty are not ways that we can actually build relationship anymore. But the gospel gives us new ways of establishing a community. So he's saying that we should not judge each other on our material wealth, but we should actually in some way be judged by our spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. And I'll use a quick example of how I've experienced this in my own life. When I was in my late 20s, I moved to St. Louis to attend Covenant Seminary. And when I moved, I was coming from Colorado, and I was very much a Colorado mountain man. If you would have met 29-year-old John Neville, you would have thought, this guy he's probably living in the mountains and in Colorado. And I was suddenly in a community that was very unlike what I was used to. And I kind of looked at people and thought they were a little strange. And people, I think, kind of looked at me and thought I was a little strange. And early on in my experience, God began to kind of give me fresh experiences of his gospel and grace. And that began to kind of really work in my heart in a genuine way. And I was looking at how this was having an impact on my life. And it meant that my relationships with people began to change. And those people that I was kind of looking over there as the them, and the people that were looking at me as the them as well, I actually began to draw them closer, and they began to draw me closer. And it meant that people I had really no interest in, I began to develop curiosity about. I wanted to know them. It meant that people I would have never showed any weaknesses towards, I never would have let them see the real me, I began to take my mask off, and I began to let my guard down. I began to be vulnerable to people about experiences I had and weaknesses and struggles. And I began to really open up my Friday nights to people. My prime spot was like now filled with people that I'd originally not been connected to. And I remember trying to think, how did this happen? How did, you know, mountain man John become friends with all these other people? And I remember being in church one day, and it was a large church service, and I was in the back of the sanctuary, and I had my shoulder against the wall, and I was kind of taking in the whole thing. And I remember just looking in the congregation, and I was thinking to myself, what is happening right now? I've seen this my whole life, but I feel like I'm just seeing this. And I see white people and black people sitting here. I see rich and poor. I see conservatives and liberals, and every other kind of division that you could have in a society was represented in this room. And yet they weren't bickering. They weren't off in their own little corners. Instead, they seemed to be united together, having some amount of harmony and connection. And I looked out past the back of everyone's heads further into the room. And I saw at the very front of the sanctuary, I saw the minister with bread in his hands, breaking it. And I saw him with a cup pouring wine. And I thought to myself, aha, this is it. It's the gospel. It's the love of Christ in the gospel uniting this entire group of people. And what had happened was we had come up with, through the gospel, new standards of being in relationship with each other. And it was no longer white and black and rich and poor and left and right. But it was the gospel. We experienced it together as we walked down the aisle to go receive the supper. And we came down the aisle with our hands empty, nothing to offer Jesus at the table. And yet the Father looks at us, and he looks at his Son, and he says, Jesus is enough. Come forward and dine with me. And what this new standard is that God has for us, the church, and him, is also now the new standard for us as we build relationships with each other. And we may say, look, you look different than me. You have some things that make us different from each other. But that doesn't matter. What matters is that Christ is enough for both of us, is that we can come to each other in our poverty, in our weakness, and build a relationship around the gospel. I love how Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it in Life Together. He says, the final breakthrough to Christian fellowship happens not when we encounter each other as the pious, but it's when we encounter each other in sinners through confession. And so what the gospel does, it means we're not coming together with the things that we make us worthy, but actually in our unworthiness, the gospel has made us connected together. And I like how one theologian puts it. He says that we not only are justified by faith, but we have fellowship by faith as well. And so that's what to be inspired by the gospel means. It means that we have new standards for doing relationship with each other. Here's the last point, and I'll be quick. It's that to be inspired by Christ also means that we are a community that is shaped by mercy. This is how James puts it at the end of his passage. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And James is telling us, his readers, that part of the problem with how they're treating people is that they were not extending mercy to other people. And that their favoritism they were practicing was in some sense really a failure to show this mercy. And he ends by giving them a bit of an admonition. He says, don't you know that when the Lord comes to judge us, to hold us to account, he's going to be asking the question, who did you show mercy to? And this passage ends with the phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment, which itself is a very kind of triumphalistic phrase. And the question comes to us, though, is if we're going to be judged for whether we've shown mercy, will God show any mercy to us in his judgment to us? And if you remember back what we said about contempt and it's taking away people's rights, when God doesn't show favoritism towards us, he's able to extend mercy and acceptance to us, largely because he's given us the rights of his son. All the rights that Jesus has as he stands before his father become our rights as well. And so what that means is that Jesus enjoys the undisrupted affection, delight of his father, we too enjoy that same delight and affection. And as Jesus, in regards to the law, is innocent and blameless, we're also considered innocent and blameless. And that as Jesus was exalted and seated at the right hand of the father, to rule, we also have the promise that in the age to come, we will rule with Christ as well. And so as we think about for us as a community, how do we become a people who show mercy, extend mercy, really starts with the fact that Jesus has extended mercy first to us. And so would this be true for us as a church and for families and individuals? Let's pray together.